Okay, well, welcome everyone. Oh, wait a second, I didn't see the roll chart, did I?
It's back there.
Is it? Okay.
Yeah, I brought it from the other room.
Ah, okay, thank you. So, last number five, correct?
Yes.
Introduction to Judaism, so we checked your roll chart there, class five. And we're picking up our studies. Well, we did talk about Passover last time. Forgive me, I've been doing a lot of speaking, but I think we didn't finish up the Passover section, did we? We stopped, kind of ran out of time, so we'll pick up the Passover discussion on your syllabus. Is it page two? And tie it together with the other holidays. We're kind of jogging around because of the holiday calendar. So I'll tell you what. I think we should pray, and I'll open with prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We come to you tonight. Thank you for this time for study. Time to dig into your word. And Lord, we do remember tonight Las Vegas and all the people affected, and just your healing, restoration on those hospitalized, and somehow, Lord, your spirit just helping everyone there. And this grieves our heart. We pray for them and all those affected. And Lord, it's just a reminder. We definitely need you. And all these holidays point to you. So maybe even tonight, we remember your plan and what your heart's about. So do guide us tonight. Bless our studies. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, well, we will continue kind of midstream on Passover. We were talking last time, and the idea of one word was what?
Redemption.
Redemption, good. So, it's kind of similar atonement, but redemption is different. Redemption, purchasing back, paying a price to purchase something, and that's perfect for Passover. Because of course, the original Passover, the Passover lamb, the Israel in slavery, and I'm going to set you free, but you have to have this sacrifice requirement, the lamb that, when the angel of death sees the blood of the lamb, it passes over, it just keeps going. So we talked about that, and the month of Nisan, it's mid-month, the debate, 14th, 15th, between back to the Sadducees, Pharisee days, that the 15th is what it is on the modern Jewish calendar. I guess you could say the Pharisees won that debate long term. Of course, I don't know if we've mentioned that, but you probably realize the Sadducees kind of got put out of business, right? The Sadducees were the Levites, the temple priests. So, 70 AD, they were gone, unemployed, and the Pharisees, there's that long-standing debate, hundreds of years between the two main sects, that the Pharisees kept going because they were affiliated with the synagogue, not necessarily the temple. And, of course, a synagogue could be anywhere in the world, not just in Jerusalem. So, anyway, long story short, when the temple was destroyed, Sadducees are done, and really, if you think about it, Orthodox Judaism today is really a direct descendant of the Pharisees. And I don't mean that in a negative sense at all. I know some people, you say the word Pharisee, they kind of freak out. But it's like there's no good Pharisees, but in the Jewish mind, Pharisee just means a traditional Jew. And it's unfortunate, on that point, that Of course, Yeshua had his little, let's say, friendly discussion with the Pharisees several times.
He did.
And even called some hypocrites. Of course, it almost sounds like the way some people read the New Testament. It's like, oh, all Pharisees are hypocrites. It's like, he never said that. he was talking to the Pharisees, the ones who happen to be hypocrites. You know, it's like saying all Christians are hypocrites. Or saying, it's like, come on. So, you know, there are good Pharisees, bad Pharisees. There's, you know, guys like Paul who evidently were sincerely looking for God and became a believer, and Joseph of Arimathea, Pharisee. I don't know if I mentioned this class. I actually have a book written by an Orthodox rabbi. The title was worth it in itself. It's called Jesus the Pharisee. Because I think you guys can understand and appreciate that, I mean, if Yeshua had to affiliate, or even as he was perceived by others, well, he certainly wasn't a Sadducee. I mean, that's again, Levites, the big temple guys, and you know, he wasn't necessarily against them, but, you know, that's just not who he was. He hung out in the synagogue. He hung out with the common people, you would say. And ironically, maybe it's very logical. I mean, the reason Yeshua has a lot of those heated discussions with the Pharisees is not because they were so different, but because he was perceived as, I'll call it, a Pharisaic rabbi. You know, they were on the same level, and, well, they even call him rabbi a few times, remember? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's kind of a nice family discussion going on, but I just think some people, you know, misunderstand that even that tag, Pharisee, that's not necessarily a bad one. But saying all that, there was two different calendar interpretations sometimes. Passover, 14th, 15th, we talked about that, of Nisan. But the Pharisees won all those debates, ultimately. And we talked about some of the observance of Passover. Pesach is the Hebrew word for springing over, jumping over. And again, it's the angel of death skipping over the houses that have the right sacrifice. Of course, if that isn't a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. You know, if you have the blood of the lamb, death passes over. It's like, how perfect is that? You know, 3,500 years ago, Moses is told that. So, okay, I think we talked a little bit about, yeah, the house cleaning. It all starts really, you know, weeks, days for sure, before the holiday, because one of the commandments of Passover is to remove leaven, you know, from your dwelling place. So, yeah, we talked about that and the, I mean, ultra thorough spring house cleaning and removing leaven products, and that's quite a challenge, because, I mean, we're talking about even non-food stuff. If it has leaven in it or corn syrup in it or leavening agents in it, it's got to be taken out of the house. So you can imagine it becomes quite a task. Basically, you have to clear out your whole cupboards. That's what a lot of people do. And may donate the food to the food bank or whatever, just kind of get rid of it. There are technical ways to get rid of it for 8 days. Store it, put a cabinet in your garage or something, tape it up. You know, it's like, it's not my stuff for 8 days, then you bring it out afterwards, so you can get around it always. But the idea of no leaven, and you guys all know, leaven in the Bible represents sin. So all these holidays, you can see, have spiritual messages. I mean, it's not just clean the house, and, you know, we've already seen Yom Kippur, trumpets, pick any holiday, even Shabbat, and they all have spiritual lessons. So here's a holiday, remove the leaven, remove the sin. I mean, it's really a spiritual cleansing time, not just the physical house cleansing. And it's not enough, by the way, to get you have two steps, get all the leaven, yeast, again, leavening agents. So it's not just wheat stuff. It's modern day. It's corn syrup. It's rice. It's you know, you can't have pita bread. You know, it looks like, well, that's about as flat as you get. But no, even the wheat within pita bread, you know, would rise some. So matzah, you have to replace it, get rid of the leaven, but bring in the unleavened. So matzah, you know, is the name of the unleavened bread. And there's a technicality. And even Ritz crackers don't qualify. You know, crackers, it is, you probably all have matzah. Somehow, do you use matzah for communion?
Yeah, we do.
I was going to say, yeah, taste of communion. So that's very scriptural. I try to, wherever I go, encourage the churches to do that. It's like, it just looks strange to me, have communion with this big, fluffy sin stuff, you know? It's like, no, it's unleavened for a reason. It's the body of Messiah. So, you know, I know it's just symbolism, but I think it's important symbolism. So you bring in the matzah, it's like it's wheat, water, 18 minutes in the oven. I mean, it's cooked so quickly that even the wheat itself technically doesn't rise. And, of course, that goes back to the original Passover, right? You got to leave Egypt so quickly. Don't wait for the bread to rise. So we, every year, eat the matzah, and it's not just for 2 days of the Seder meal. It's for 8 days. So it's really kind of a modified fast, if you want to say that. You know, no leavened products for 8 days. I think we talked about the Seder meal a little bit, right? Mm-hmm. And you guys, I hope, have all been to a Seder, either here or somewhere else. But, there's so many details. But did we talk about the four cups? We were just mentioning that before class.
We got to the third cup.
Okay. Well, then just to review, first cup is usually called the cup of sanctification. Mm-hmm. Is that the word I use? And that's the first of the meal. And, you know, in a sense, it's sanctifying the meal, setting it apart as a special occasion. But, of course, sanctification applies to us in a spiritual sense, too. So first cup is usually called sanctification. Second cup is usually called praise. So in other words, the Passover dinner, it's not just a dinner. It's like we read through a booklet and retell the story of the redemption. Mm-hmm. And so the four cups are interspersed between about 5 hours of readings and a dinner. It is a beautiful, you know, feast, Thanksgiving-type dinner. But in other words, it's a liturgical dinner, I'll call it that. A lot of readings, technical readings, a lot of them right from the Bible, of course, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and then some additional readings the rabbis like to kick in. So second cup is praise. So first cup, and then you read quite a bit and telling the story of redemption, then we stop and have the cup of praise. Thank you, God, for all you've done. Mentioned last time, I guess where we left off, cup of redemption, third cup, which is after dinner. So two cups and a lot of readings, maybe 2 hours worth of program before dinner. And then you take a dinner break with the family and friends, which is always very cool. And then right after dinner is the third cup called, it's called redemption. And we know from the scriptures, the Gospels, and in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul tells us that, you know, I shared to you what the Lord Yeshua did that night, how he took the cup. And if you read carefully, it says after supper. After supper. Mm-hmm. So that's why we know, it was definitely the third cup of redemption that he used and said, this is the cup of the new covenant it represents. So I think that's really, I love those details in the New Testament, the Jewish details, because, mm-hmm. you know, he didn't just take a cup. I know some people still think he just kind of ran down to 7-Eleven and got some grape juice. And he invented this new thing called communion that you guys know. It's all at a Passover Seder. And the Jewish guys there at the table, they knew it was the cup of redemption. But for them, and still for the Jewish community today, even, I'll say, Messianic Jews, part of that cup of redemption is clearly the redemption from Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you, God. Baruch Ata Adonai, you brought us out of Egypt. You paid a price, got us out of there. But isn't that perfect? Yeshua took that cup at that moment and said, if you believe in me, this will remind you of the redemption in my blood.
Amen.
I mean, I just imagine those Jewish disciples going, oh my goodness. You know, it's like, I mean, they already knew he was the Messiah, but that's just so perfect.
Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. And so every Passover, oh man, some of you had a chance to go to a Jewish friend's Seder, or, you know, I know if you've been to a Messianic one, we tend to bring this out, and I'm sure, I know Maranatha, I led a couple Seders, and, but I'll tell you what, you can go to an Orthodox Jewish Seder, Chabad, or whoever, and they got the third cup, and they're saying, yeah, praise God for the redemption, and it's like so close. You know, it's like, oh, just connect the final dot. Yeah. So all these things I'm describing are part of an Orthodox Jewish expression. I guess I say that because some people say, oh, well, the Christians kind of made up this Passover stuff, or Messianic Jews made it up. And it's like, no, it's, you can go Passover Seder next April, Jewish friend's home, and they'll have that cup of redemption. And you know, they may not say a whole lot about it. It's just like, oh yeah, we say the blessing, let's keep it moving. But oh, how perfect that is for us as believers. You know, every Seder is very special.
What verse was that you just quoted?
1 Corinthians 11.
Okay, that's
23.
Okay.
Following.
And the other thing is, you had mentioned about one in one ear and out the other. Yeah. Oh yeah, corn syrup.
Mm-hmm.
Is it because of the corn that makes up the syrup?
Yes, corn.
There's no leaven in corn.
You wouldn't think so, but yeah. I don't know the cooking technicalities, but you know it acts like leaven. It was kind of the, you know, the rabbis always take it a few steps further. The Bible doesn't say you shall not eat corn. But it says no leaven. It's a Hebrew word. So they said there's like five categories of leaven. Wheat obviously has leaven. Yeast.
Yeah.
But yeah, corn. Oh, legumes.
Legumes.
Like beans. Even lentils and all that stuff. But here it's interesting. You guys know, have you heard of these two big groups of cultural Jews? There's Ashkenazi Jews,
yes,
right? The European Jews, that's where my family, anyone came, their family from like Russia, Eastern Europe, the massive amount, that's Ashkenazi. But there's also Sephardic Jews,
mm-hmm.
right? You've heard of that? Which technically, Sephrad means Spain, but it's a little broader. It means the Mediterranean countries.
Right.
So even the Arab countries, Morocco, whatever. But Jews, you know, were scattered throughout there. Well, I bring that up because there's even distinctions between the traditions of Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews. So Sephardic Jews, in this case, they eat legumes. They say no problem with beans, no problem with, you know, lentils, rice.
Mm-hmm.
They'll eat that for Passover, and Ashkenazi Jews won't. So it goes to show you there's, you know, some debate. It's not like clear cut in the Bible what the categories are. So admittedly, some of it's cultural. But, you know, Ashkenazi Jews like myself, you know, I grew up, we just don't have rice. That doesn't say it in the Bible, but it's like, oh, rice kind of puffs up, doesn't it? Corn syrup, which, man, they put corn syrup in so much stuff. If you use the labels, probably not the best for us. Yeah.
No.
So then I think spiritually, you know, I think I agree with the rabbis on that point. It's more like anything that acts like it's puffing up. Mm-hmm. And isn't it interesting? See, that's what the word means in Hebrew for leaven, means puffed up. And as we all noted, it also is a symbol of sin.
Right.
So how sin is real is that? It puffs you up. It's
pride.
It permeates.
Yeah. Right.
A little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. And it's just like it's a very appropriate description. So. Okay. So Seder has a whole meal. I won't go into all details. The Seder plate we mentioned, I think. In other words, at the nice dinner table is a central plate with six elements, five or six elements. We already mentioned, it has bitter herbs. It has the shank bone of the lamb,
right.
I think we talked about last week. You'll find interesting, too, Jews today don't eat lamb at Passover. So I know some people say, well, why not? It's like, I think you're supposed to eat lamb, but the Jewish logic is that, well, wait a second, it was a sacrifice.
Yeah.
There's no temple, so it actually would be inappropriate to eat lamb, so we don't eat lamb, but we have the shank bone of the lamb. You go down to the butcher and get a little shank bone, and it's roasted even, because that's what it says in Exodus, how you cooked the lamb back then. And so we remember the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
There again, if you get a chance to go to just any traditional Seder, you're just sitting there looking at the shank bone of the lamb, and they're just, they do mention it during the Seder, but it's like, wow, I think we're supposed to focus on the lamb. You know, it seems to be important to God. And what's that about? So the Seder plates. The one thing I'll finish it up with the fourth cup is at the end of the Seder, and that is called the cup of acceptance. Acceptance. And the idea is that by the end of the Seder, we feel God has accepted us. You know, we've gone through the whole thing, the whole program, and I think it's valid. You know, if the way I put it is if we really experience the first three cups, including redemption, then we're accepted. You know, we are God's children. So that's the fourth cup. Four cups that we drink from. There, you may know there's a fifth cup called Elijah's cup.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You heard of that?
Yes.
And that's on the table, but no one touches it. But there's another messianic thing. It's like, you know, Elijah, we hope, comes and to announce the Messiah. He'll come at this to our Seder.
Mm-hmm.
And at one point we get up and, you know, check the door and see maybe Elijah's here. He hasn't showed up in 3,000 years, but, it's like the messianic hope of the Messiah to come.
How long does the cup sit there if you can't touch
it? It's for the whole evening, you know. So, and it's not, it's a cup, it's a place setting, it's like an extra place setting.
In honor.
And we just, yeah.
And in honor of Elijah.
Yeah, in honor of him, it's actually the idea that he may come.
Yeah.
A relative that used to have a pretty good wake-up call during the dinner, but, you know, Elijah's cup, and all of a sudden the table will start shaking. You know, he's kicking it underneath the table. It's like, hey, did the cup move? Did the, you know, the wine? Wait, this, did you drink from it? You know, it's like, so that, again, that, hey, that's Bible, isn't it? The last few verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I'm saying you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's exactly where Judaism gets at. It's like, Elijah has to come before the Messiah.
But who is Elijah?
Well, that's a good long question.
Yeah.
Of course, I think, in the Gospels, you know. I mean, John,
the
baptizer, yeah. Yeshua says in a very interesting way, in Luke, he says, if you would accept him, John is Elijah. that's kind of a big if you would accept him. You know, it's kind of like John and Yeshua, they're a package deal, and they didn't accept John either. Yeah. And they certainly didn't accept Yeshua, so it's like John had the potential, I'll say, of being Elijah. But 2,000 years later, I still think, I mean, if the Bible seems pretty literal, that Elijah's coming before the great day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So, and don't you love it? In the Gospels, remember Transfiguration Mountain?
Yes.
And who's there?
Elijah or, Moses.
Yeah. So Elijah, the Jewish tradition is that Elijah may show up at various occasions. So Passover is definitely one of them. Yes.
Came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, I would say, John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Not that Elijah himself appeared. Now, I don't know if that would be so on the just before the day of the Lord, when the great day of the Lord arrives.
Yeah. So John, remember, there's questions like that. Are you Elijah? Exactly. You know, directly. And says the spirit of, you know, power and spirit of Elijah.
Yeah.
So maybe that's what's going to be in the last day. It doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, the second coming of Elijah himself. Yeah. Although you do remember, he's one of the few people in the Bible that did not see death.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he's just...
You're taken on.
Taken up. So
fire chair.
That's interesting. But in other words, if it's interesting. Yeah, if John had the potential of being Elijah, and he's not literally Elijah, then maybe in the last day it'll be the same thing. Someone in the spirit and power of Elijah. And
you know. A lot of people think that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses at the end.
Yeah.
Preach for the 42.
I think so. It looks kind of suspicious in Revelation 11.
I love right? Yeah.
Where one of them turns the, you know, everything to blood, right? That seems... Moshe, Exodus, and the other one calls, fire from heaven, right? First wrath, fire, and it's Elijah. So, but again, is it the? I'm sure we all have enough faith. It could be literal Elijah coming back.
Mm-hmm.
Moses' death is rather mysterious.
Yes,
I mean, you know. I know, there's debate on that, because it's really weird. Here's the greatest prophet in Judaism, and it just says he made it to the edge of the land.
I was on Mount Nebo, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And that's where the Lord buried him? It does say that in the scripture.
Yeah.
But how did he bury him?
How did he bury him, and why does... I think it says no one knows where... Someone look up the end of Deuteronomy. It's like, that's weird. The greatest prophet in Israel, and no one knows where he's buried.
Yeah. I thought in Jude, I don't have my Bible with me. In Jude, isn't there something about Michael contends for the body? Of
That's another story. Yeah. But
if you go up on Mount Nebo, there's a Catholic church there with an empty tomb.
Yeah.
Moses was. Uh-huh. Yeah, according to that tradition.
Yeah. It's better than the Muslim version. You know, they have a tomb of Moses in Israel. It's like, I don't think he made it, but who's this tomb? But in the Quran, evidently, you know, so they have an actual tomb of Moses. But I think the one in Jordan is...
They thought pretty highly of Aaron, because he's buried up on the highest mountain.
Of course, you know how those tombs go in Israel.
It's right.
Like, and some of it, I don't know, some of the ones are so ancient, they could go back. But you know, that's another weird story about Constantine, and especially his mother.
Helena. Putting things wherever you told
like
her.
325
I think
AD,
it happened over here, yeah.
You know, take a trip to the Holy Land, and
that's
where Moses was. This is where, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000. We'll build a church here. We'll do that. And, you know,
it is kind of how
80% of the time, you have to take it with a huge grain of salt. But some of the best spots in Israel, I'm sure you saw, are the ones without churches.
Mm-hmm.
You know, unfortunately, the Catholic, God bless the Catholic Church, but they just built the churches, you know, where they perceived the holy sites were. And it's like, usually some monstrosity. And
yeah.
just like, I love going around the corner in like Capernaum, and it's just still open hillside.
Right.
You know?
Right.
You guys have seen that. Yeah. And you just say, well, that's probably more like
a real
spot.
And then you can kind of visualize mm-hmm. what you read.
Yeah.
There.
Yeah.
I have Deuteronomy 34 up.
Yeah. What does it say about Moses' burial?
Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead to Dan and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah to the western sea and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees to Zoar. The Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the Lord's word. He buried him in the valley, this is verse 6, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows where his tomb is to this day.
Yeah.
And one of the other things I thought was interesting, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his strength gone.
But that is strange, you know. So, again, Moses definitely died, but no one knows where he's buried. It's like did the Lord resurrect him. What happened? And for him to appear with Yeshua and Elijah,
mm-hmm.
actually that's perfect connection, perfect triad, because Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and Yeshua, the new covenant. So, you know, those two representatives and the transfiguration says a lot. And I'll just say Moses' death is a little suspicious, and Elijah definitely didn't die, caught up in the chariot of fire. So how interesting that they all reunite in Israel. And Moses made it to Israel in that sense. Not the Quran version, I guess, but, you know, he did get in there. Okay, final verse significance of Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and that's the verse that, it's quite interesting in a number of ways. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, of course. They got some issues, sin issues, unleavened bread issues, I guess. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the saying, it takes only a little leaven to leaven a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old chametz, leaven, so that you may be a new batch, because in reality you are unleavened. You are matzah. For our Passover lamb, the Messiah, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the Seder, not with leftover chametz, leaven, the leaven of wickedness and evil, but with matzah, the matzah of purity and truth. So that's pretty amazing, actually. Right into the Corinthians, and it's a perfect spiritual challenge for them. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, hey, you guys got a lot of leaven there in the community, and get that out. It can leaven the whole lump, and, you know, the story of 1 Corinthians. But isn't it, I always find it interesting, it's actually a command form. Let us celebrate the feast,
mm-hmm.
or the Seder. In fact, how, you know, we tend to think of the Corinthians as pretty much a non-Jewish group. Well, there was a synagogue in Corinth, and that's actually how the group started. Yeah. Most of the churches, by the way, we say Church of this book, Galatia, Church of Corinth, Church of, if you read the book of Acts, it's usually the synagogue.
Yeah.
It was like a, you know, a few Jews got saved and started the community, and then depending where they were, a lot of non-Jews joined them. But so how did they know, I mean, the Corinthians, how did they know about leaven? Well, and about, well, if you use the technical term chametz, and even about Passover. Why is he doesn't explain Passover. He just says, hey, don't you know, you get out the leaven. It's not just the leaven of your household. It's your life.
Mm-hmm.
And let us celebrate the feast. So it's actually I mean, is he just spiritualizing it? I think they actually knew they celebrated Passover.
Yeah.
I think and these are mostly non-Jews. So it's like the Gentile Christians, as I read more of the New Testament, it's just like they were educated and mentored into their Jewish roots. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it was probably easier in the first century because everyone else they met that were believers were Jews. So, it's like the Messianic Jewish apostles, were going out and just all those thousands of Jewish believers at first. But I think this verse indicates that, wow, guess what? The quote, church knew and celebrated Passover. And so it's quite appropriate to, again, they're not trying to be Jewish or usurp it or anything, but it's like, wow, I think every Christian should know about the feast and learn the lessons. And quite appropriate, I'm glad to see you guys got the Sukkah up on the patio, Feast of Tabernacles, starting Wednesday night. I think that's normal Christians. Maranatha's the normal Christians, and but everyone else doesn't have a clue that there's any holiday. There's a holiday Wednesday or what? Wow.
Yeah, they don't.
In October? Right. What?
Yeah.
Halloween? I don't know. What is it? It's like, your pastor is exceptional. Pastor Ray for about 30 years, so we have some great discussions too. And
I would love to be a fly on the wall between listening to the two of you.
It's great. So, that's that redemption and the lessons of removing the leaven and the Messiah being the Lamb. It says, and in that Corinthians 5 passage, our Passover Lamb, Messiah, has been sacrificed for us. How perfect is that? So any final questions on Passover?
Just one comment. When Paul would visit for the first time, like in Corinth, he always went to the synagogues first. Mm-hmm. Then he would go to the Gentiles, because oftentimes he wouldn't be received very well in the synagogues.
Yeah.
So I always thought that was interesting to take note of.
Well, and if you read closely the book of Acts, he wasn't always easily received among the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's true.
There are riots in the streets in Ephesus, and this guy's trying to close down our idol shops.
Yeah.
So it's kind of funny. I sure appreciate Paul and those early apostles. Can you imagine just hopping on a boat and a couple guys go to place like Ephesus or Athens, or we take it for granted. It's like, just kind of a little Athens cruise or something. It's like, man, that was like such a world of difference from Jerusalem, and spiritually a world of difference. And no wonder. They end up in jail several times. They almost killed several times.
Yeah.
5 times he got 39 lashes.
Yeah.
3 times beaten with rods.
Stoned
once.
Yeah. A week ago, we're going through the book of Acts at our congregation. And, Acts 16, Philippi. Philippian jailer, all that. It's all non-Jews, it's all Roman soldiers,
right,
and stuff. And they're out in Philippi, it's like in Greece, basically Macedonia, mm-hmm, right? And just way out in the boonies as far as Jews are concerned. And they're on death row, but then, right, angel broke them out and the jailer's getting saved, everyone's, getting saved. So it's kind of crazy, radical stuff. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think especially Christians who aren't from a Jewish background, everyone should appreciate Paul. He had that calling, and that the more you think about it, that was such a radical step of faith and journey, and you know, probably even though it wasn't so easy in Israel, it was a little bit more comfortable. It's like you're hanging out in the Jewish community, and, you know, that it's kind of God's sense of humor. Send a couple Orthodox Jews out on this mission trip, and, you know, and the Greek guys are saying, what's with this, you know, and some one God, are you kidding me? There's a Messiah? What's that about? Come
on. Especially when they have all those gods everywhere.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. And oh, well, it's a whole interesting study, because Paul doesn't necessarily, you know my view, they're still pretty Orthodox Jews, you know, the Messianic guys, they didn't change that part, and yeah. To go into pagan city, an idol city, and they could have, you know, gone crazy smashing idols or trying to, but remember Paul says, oh, I see you got a nice statue here, to all sorts of statues, but here's one, a god you don't know, and let me tell you about him.
I loved it.
It's of course Holy Spirit that is perfect, witnessing, so to speak, right? Okay, so that is Passover. We move to what we call, we call Sfirat HaOmer, is the fancy name for first fruits. Literally, it means counting the Omer. You may remember Omer is a word you run across in the Bible. You know, take Omer of weeds, and this, you know, it's a measurement. It's kind of like a bushel or something like that, basket. So, but there's a holiday called counting the Omer. And to see this, again, in my the holiday book, it's on page 39, and I'll read this paragraph from Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of a 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted new grain until the very day you bring this offering to the Lord. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. So, spring holidays, and by the way, in the back of my holiday book, it probably helps, Appendix 1 has a nice graphic illustration of how all the holidays are related, how they build on each other, so it's kind of a summary of a general outline of the book. You can see Passover that we just covered goes directly into Sfirat HaOmer, counting the sheaf offering. And a number of things here. Time-wise, on your outline, we talked about the time. It says the day after the Sabbath. It actually doesn't say, it's in fact, that's... Because it doesn't say the exact day, you can imagine there's some debate, controversy about that. You know, like trumpets, first day of Tishri, or, you know, 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur. It's like this one doesn't say it. It says the day after the Sabbath. So here's that Sadducee Pharisee thing kicking in, at least up until the first century. The big question is, what does that mean? When is the day after the Sabbath? What Sabbath is being spoken of? Because, as you guys know now, all these holidays are Sabbaths. Mm-hmm. So the short story is, the Sadducees took the view that when it says the day after the Sabbath, it's the seventh day Sabbath. We're just taking it for, like it says it, Shabbat. right? Every 7 days of the Sabbath, so the day after the Sabbath. So this holiday must be on a Sunday, or technically Saturday night, how the Jewish day is. But we'll call it Sunday, first day of the week. But the Pharisees had to argue the point, and they said, oh no, the context of this part of Leviticus, verse 9 through 14, we just talked about Passover being a Sabbath. And even within that paragraph on Passover is the days of matzah. Mm-hmm. You start that with a Sabbath. So, and I apologize, I don't have a board here to map it out for you, but yeah, I think you can follow this. Okay, Passover's, the Pharisees said Passover is Pesach, mm-hmm. is a Shabbat. The very next day is called unleavened bread, which goes 7 days, but the first day is called a Sabbath, if you read earlier. So in other words, there's two Shabbats together, and the Pharisees said, so the day after the Sabbath is the third day of Passover. That's the context, they say. Mm-hmm. But there was a debate. You know, is it Sunday, just during the week? Or in other words, during the Passover season, but it's always on Sunday? Or is it the third day of Passover? And it never was resolved. I guess you could say it got resolved in the year 70 when the Sadducees were unemployed. But those two views were, you know, both commonly held. When you waive the grain offering. So, okay, we'll keep that in mind because the idea of counting the Omer is also first fruits. Mm-hmm. I call in the book the early first fruits. There's actually two holidays of two stages of the first fruits. This is like springtime, early Passover, and it says when you have the grain of the first fruit. Technically, this is the barley harvest in Israel. Mm-hmm. I'm not a farmer, but I think barley is the early grain that comes in, mm-hmm. even around here. And there'll be a later first fruit as well. But like a lot of these holidays, on the first appearance, it kind of looks like an agricultural festival.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, you got the early barley, take it, wave it around, you know. But interesting, the grain that's in the earth, pick it up, and this is one that this first time, only time it says have a wave offering. You wave it up in the air for everyone to see. It's like, I'm sure even the priest said, well, that sounds kind of wacky, but Lord says it, we'll do it. But you know the picture. Yeshua said in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, talking about his death and his resurrection, grain of wheat has to die.
Yeah.
Right? And it doesn't even give off more fruit unless it dies. But if it's raised up, right? If I'm raised up, I will draw all people unto me.
Yeah.
It's like, think of that in context of the priest's ceremony. And that's why it seems so clear. You can figure it out. I think this first fruits, Yirat HaOmer holiday, is resurrection. The one word I'll to put with this holiday, resurrection. So there's redemption of Passover. And how interesting that think of those two possible views of the counting. When do you start this holiday? Yeshua's resurrection, we all know, it says in the Bible, what?
3 days.
He kept saying, on the third day, I'll be resurrected. Yeah, third day. I know one verse in the Bible says 3 day and 3 nights. I don't want to get too far afield here, but all the several other times, a dozen times or so, he says, on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. Road to Emmaus, they're walking. They say it's the third day since, you know, our Messiah died. So 3 days and 3 nights in Jewish speak, would be the fourth day. Mm-hmm. You know, you get into that night. So I know people, even other Messianic rabbis might debate this with me, but many agree that, you know what, the one time that he says 3 days and three nights, he's actually quoting the book of Jonah, right. Matthew chapter 12, right? As Jonah was in the fish, 3 days and three nights, so the son of... Well, I don't think he's necessarily saying that. It's kind of the Greek way of looking at things. Oh, it has to be 3 days and three nights or else, and then... But how do you reconcile that with just on the third day in Yeshua's Hebrew teaching mind? Again, there's a little flexibility in the Semitic way of looking at things. So I think he's quoting in Matthew 12, he's just quoting Jonah because that's the story they're talking about, and the similarities between Jonah. I think Jonah actually died, by the way. If you read Jonah, he says, I was in Sheol, I went down there to the grave, and you raised me up. That's perfect.
Yeah.
So, but he's making the comparison. The sign of Jonah is not 3 days and three nights, in other words. The sign of Jonah, I think, is resurrection. But he's quoting, I'm probably just quoting verbatim in Hebrew, as Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man. He'll be... The timing is similar, but I don't think he's saying it has to be exact, because then you got problems with a dozen other verses that say on the third day. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that's a long way to say, what about this Sadducee-Pharisee thing? Yeshua was clearly, well, think about it. We read in the Gospels, for sure, the grave was empty early morning at, they don't even say Sunday, first day of the week.
First day. Mm-hmm.
Right, first day of the week. In the Bible, there is no Sunday, just because it's a pagan name.
Right.
Day of the sun. So they Jews call it first day of the week, but it is Sunday morning. You know that, what we know is Sunday morning. But they'd already gone to the tomb. So isn't that interesting? If according to the Sadducee view, Yeshua was risen right when they would expect the first fruits. You know, it'd be the Sunday after Passover. Raise the first fruits. According to the Sadducees, that's perfect. I mean, that year in the Gospels, he was risen sometime on that first day of the week in the morning. Or, well, you guys can figure it out, that the first day of the week actually starts when?
Well, Sunday is the first day of the week, but Monday
when
is
does
the
start.
Saturday night.
Yeah.
Sundown.
Yes.
Yeah, right. Right. You got to think that Jewish weird stuff again.
Yeah. And the Jewish idiom.
So in other words, Yeshua. You know, people say, "Well, I don't. Wow. How could he be resurrected? Like, you know, 3 days. It has to be 3 days, three nights." The Lord didn't even need 48 hours to fulfill it. Jewish day-wise, because again, he died, it's pretty clear, died Friday afternoon, 3 p.m. Yeah, it says ninth hour, very clear, Shabbat's coming, get the guys off the cross, all that stuff. So, but that, in other words, is day one.
Before sundown.
3 p.m. So yeah, when does day two start? It's sundown.
Like a couple hours later,
yep. 3 hours later. So you're already in day two, Friday evening, all the way Shabbat, he's in the tomb, perfect, resting, as it were. And then day three starts at
Saturday
evening, sundown. And if he's risen on the third day, and for sure they went to the tomb the earliest light of day. I mean, they're not going to schlep out to a cemetery at midnight or whatever. Technically, I bet, I'm thinking the father wouldn't wait too long. I mean, it's probably like, you know, 7 p.m. Saturday night, you're out of here. You know, you're resurrected. But they discovered it, you know, like whenever that was. 5 a.m. or something.
Hours,
yeah.
3 hours.
So, my point is, can you appreciate that's perfect for the Pharisees' interpretation as well? Because the first day of the week of that particular year starts the third day of Passover. Mm-hmm. Mm. So So doesn't that just sound like God? I mean, it's like you have to chuckle. Oh, no, the Sadducees say this day, the Pharisees say that. Well, the 1 year, I mean, it maybe happened every 30 years or something, but the particular year that Yeshua died and was risen again, he fulfilled both calendars.
Right.
Sadducees, Pharisees would say, oh, we're celebrating first fruits on the same day. That's perfect. The first fruits, beautiful, and let me tie it together and we'll take some questions. I already quoted John 12:32, you know, if I be lifted up, that's a piece of first fruits, like I be lifted up. Talks about grain. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, again, quote in a book, or are you pretty familiar with it? But the fact is that Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who died. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 15:20. I know you've read that verse a thousand times, but and it's true. I think so often people think of it, oh, he was the first of the resurrection. That's true, physical resurrection. But I think Rabbi Paul is thinking holidays. Yeshua is the fulfillment of first fruits. Mm-hmm. He's the fulfillment of Passover, fulfillment right on the day, right on the hour of when the holiday of first fruits starts. I mean, of course, all these holidays we're seeing, they all point to Yeshua. So I take it as a technical reference, not just he happens to be the first one, but fulfills the holiday of first fruits. So it's amazing to me. I don't know. It's just think of it from another angle. I mean, it doesn't really matter if Yeshua died on the 4th of July and raised on the 8th or whatever. It's like, yes, it does matter because all the prophecies and all the holidays say, hey, it's the Lamb of God.
Right.
And first fruits being waved. And, you know, those are spectacular events of history, but you have to love it. God does it right on the days that are the picture of those things. So, third day of Passover is beautiful. By the way, that's when most Messianic Jews celebrate the resurrection. And we're not, I don't know anyone that's anti-Easter, you know, as far as celebrating, and people, there's so many sincere believers that designate that day for, you know, the resurrection, that don't be surprised, your Messianic Jewish brothers, we just have a habit of, well, we have Passover, you know, when that is, and then third day of Passover, whatever day of the week it is, that's when we have a first fruits service and celebrate the resurrection of the Messiah. It can be weird, it's like a Tuesday night or whenever it might fall, but you know, we're just following the Jewish calendar, and it's just so beautiful if you can take the whole thing in. So, questions, quick comments on first fruits or counting the Omer.
Didn't the holiday or the feast day have its beginning when they cited the first of the barley harvest, where it had to do with the barley harvest, and they would then say that would be the next day would be the feast of Passover? Isn't that
maybe some debate on that, but even Leviticus, it just says the day after the Sabbath, okay, you know, when you've brought in your barley harvest. So it's not, I don't think it is, Daniel, contingent upon, oh, we got to wait for the harvest. Mm-hmm. I see the logic, but it's basically right after Passover. Presumably the barley harvest is already happening. Mm-hmm. And on the third day, or day after the Sabbath, bring in, you know, the symbolic grain offering.
Was there debate about it at any point? Or?
Just that Sadducee-Pharisee.
Okay.
But not, I think maybe what you're confusing is some of the holidays you have to have the moon.
Right.
Either full moon, mm-hmm. Sukkot is full moon, by the way, right, coming up Wednesday night. Mm-hmm. But Trumpets is, you know, new moon,
right,
which means no visible moon. Yom Kippur is in between. It's the 10th, so it's kind of like a three-quarter moon or something?
Yeah.
The Jewish month, the first of the month is always the new moon.
Right.
In fact, think about it. The word month comes from moon. Moon.
Yeah.
So you guys know the Jewish month. It's not the Roman calendar that most of we use. It's so the new moons can start on the 12th of the of October or something like that. So new moon and then full moon is two times that are really in most of these holidays. Harvest. Not really. Although maybe you're thinking too. Remember Yeshua's teaching one time, and he says, "Hey, the fields are white unto harvest."
Right.
Well, that tells us it was during this time of year.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Passover, barley time or wheat time, first fruits, and he's using that as an illustration of hey, the spiritual harvest.
Right.
Yes.
So, quick question about the calendar.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes more sense to me. The Jewish calendar that goes moon to moon, right?
Mm-hmm.
That cycle.
Yeah.
And I was taught in astronomy class that the Jewish calendar is actually off and has to be corrected every so many years to like catch up to the whatever the calendars that we use.
That's true.
Right? But is that really true though? I mean, who's to say that it's off?
Well, I know it's.
Who's to
say the only thing that would say it's off
isn't exactly right.
Pretty soon we'd be celebrating Hanukkah in July if we didn't tweak it.
So oh, that's okay. The only, that's what
so
I wanted
in other
to
words,
clarify, yeah.
This it is interesting. I'm not an astronomer or what, I don't know how that's all calculated, but you're absolutely right. You can check it out. I mentioned in the book that the Jewish calendar has six. Let's see, what's the formula? Six out of 19 years, there's a leap
month. There's an adjustment.
Yeah. An adjustment. A whole month is added.
Mm-hmm.
So actually, you could say it isn't the most accurate. I have to say that the Roman calendar, and, they had the luxury of, going by the sun, it has a logic, and you can get a lot closer to it. You know, we only have to put, a leap day?
Every year
we call it.
Every four years.
That's pretty darn accurate,
yeah.
I have to admit. But, and the Jewish one's like, we add a whole month, like every 3 years, you got to add a month, which we do still. Because technically, again, it just starts getting out of sync and you're having Passover in December. It just doesn't make sense. So you have to keep tweaking it back. So the lunar calendar, it has its challenges too. But for some reason, God says, you guys go by the moon. And I think philosophically or spiritually, I mean, the sun is pretty impressive. That's God's creation too.
Mm-hmm.
And in a sense, it's even more, the seasons are more predictable, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the sun doesn't rise and fall. It's we're moving around it.
Right.
But, but it was the pagan world that really focused on the sun. I mean, sun god, and we can understand why. It's like the source of everything. So I think it's one of God's little curveballs to Israel. Say, well, the sun's pretty impressive, but you guys go by the moon. You're different, and the rabbis had to figure out how to adjust the calendar. It also reminds me that our Muslim friends, they go by a strictly lunar calendar. Let me back up and say that the Jewish calendar is actually kind of a hybrid, lunar and solar. That's why it kind of tries to keep things in sync with springtime and, winter and all. So it does adjust according to the solar reality, seasons. But Islam, I know for a fact, they just said, hey, we just go by the moon, that's it. Well, if you check it out, that's why Ramadan, it can be any time of the year.
Yeah,
yeah, it changes all over the place. So not a big deal to them, I guess. But the moon has its challenges, yeah. Good question. Anything else? First fruits?
I just want yes. clarification. So Jesus, he died, he rose the third day. So first fruit, the day he rose, is when you go out and pick the grain. Just want to make sure I'm getting
it straight. Yeah, that day, or it's certainly the day, as it said in Leviticus, to lift up the grain and weigh it around. So, I mean, the grain maybe could have started a few days earlier, whenever, but, you know, for some reason God says the day after the Sabbath, you must have this offering. And remember, I pointed out that it doesn't give a date, you know, like the, could have said the 17th of Nisan or something. It could have been very, they just said the day after the Sabbath. So, of course, God saw the whole picture. He knew there'd be some debate about it. It can include Sunday. It can be, you know, third day of Passover. So that's very interesting. Yeah, how it all came down. Okay. Well, let's push on. Shavuot, which is the Hebrew way of saying Pentecost. See that in your outline. Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. So understandable, because it's the name that the name, in other words, explains the time of the holiday, 50th day, Pentecost, the Greek name, but in Hebrew we call it Shavuot. Jewish friends call it Shavuot. And they know if you say Pentecost, they may know the connection that. There's a holiday that I'm sure a lot of people think, oh, that's a Christian holiday, Pentecost, right? Mm-hmm. And even that Pentecostal denomination or something, but it's all Jewish. I don't know if the Pentecostals know it, but, you know, it's, you have to chuckle, yeah.
I love Pentecost.
Yeah.
And I don't even
know. Yeah, well, it started, of course, kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but Acts 2, Day of Pentecost, you know, that was believers, yeah, Holy Spirit, but ironically, they were all Jews celebrating the Jewish feast of Shavuot. I'll put it that way. That's why they were there, so, or you could say the first Pentecostals were Jews.
Yeah.
Either way. Sorry about that. Don't tell your Pentecostal pastor. Okay. Well, anyway, it's interesting. The, yeah, 50th day, Shavuot, by the way, means weeks.
Right.
As in 7-day week, weeks, plural, because it's 7 weeks. And, well, we got the scripture on page 51 of the book. Here again, it says, on the day after the Sabbath, we're in context of the last reading we just had. So on the day after the Sabbath, the day after the day you brought the sheep for the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Shavuot in Hebrew. Count for 50 days. And the Greek, of course, is 50th, Penta. Up to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then present offering new grain to the Lord. So here's in the book, to me it makes sense. I hope it's not too confusing. There's the early first fruits, barley. Mm-hmm. This is 50 days later, the later first fruits, which happens to be wheat. Mm-hmm. And again, agriculturally, that's how it happens.
Mm-hmm. That's when the harvest came in.
Yeah, the first fruits of the wheat. 50 days, you know, it's almost 2 months later. So barley's early harvest, wheat a little bit later. We're still in the springtime, so they're all first fruits. And by the way, the Sukkot, you know, that we all celebrate this week, starting Wednesday night, we already studied about it, but that is, remember, the later harvest, Thanksgiving festival. So, in fact, I was just checking the calendar today because I was curious, and Canadian Thanksgiving is on Sukkot this year, October 8th or something like this. Mm-hmm. And Canadian Thanksgiving is always October. It's unfortunate that American Thanksgiving got bumped up to November, and way at the end of November, because I think people, even Christians, don't make that connection. It's like, oh, there's a Jewish feast of you know, tabernacles, and that's where we get thanks. We do get American Thanksgiving from tabernacles. These tabernacles, we talked about that. The pilgrims, the Puritans, right. they read their Bible and they said, hey, we're going to have a Thanksgiving festival, and the Jews already got one, so let's just do it in October or whatever. And it wasn't until later, I think even 20th century, that it got bumped up to November.
Well, I thought it was who was the president that commemorated Thanksgiving? Wasn't it? Wasn't it Abraham Lincoln?
Abraham Lincoln, I believe, established it as a national holiday.
Right.
But I think you're right. Roosevelt or someone, that's pretty late.
Yeah.
20th century, that's when it got bumped up to November.
Wow.
So you can check that out. That it definitely changed. And Canadian Thanksgiving is still October, which, you know, I think they can, if they look carefully, can make the connections like, oh, this is in the Bible too, and at this time of year.
Right.
So anyway, here Shavuot, the later first fruits, we're back to the springtime, you know, around May, even June, the wheat harvest comes in. And, you know, as you read the further details, there's two loaves of bread that are part of the offering. The priest shall lift them up for some reason, we'll talk about. And that's that. It's actually not that intricate of a holiday. Unlike Passover, it's got all, you know, the Seder and like 1,000 details. Pentecost just says, hey, on the 50th day, and the context, the 50th day start to count after Passover, you shall have another holiday, and wheat harvest, later first fruits. In the temple days, of course, that's what it was, sacrifices. But interesting, you'll find interesting to note that more modern Judaism says it seems to be the day also when the Torah was given at Mount Sinai. And you can check it out, Exodus 19, verse 1, says on the third month they came to Mount Sinai. And again, it seems to be saying not the third month of the calendar year, but on the third month after leaving Egypt. And that's about 50 days, right? Third month, something like that. On the third month, not after 3 months.
The beginning of the third month.
So, yeah, and Passover is the 15th of Nisan, mid-month. So, anyway, it's one of those counting things again. But all said and done, and can't prove it, the rabbis can't prove it, but it's actually, it seems pretty logical that they were at Mount Sinai during this time of Pentecost. And God's, so modern Jews, if you ask your Jewish friend, they'll say, oh, Shavuot, that's when we receive the Torah, the commandments, you know, the scrolls.
Was Abraham up there like 40 days though before that happened?
Yeah. Well, so I guess it's the beginning of Mount Sinai.
Okay.
Yeah. So Moses had a little 40-day experience up there. But it's receiving the law, Torah. And, what else? Oh, interestingly enough, this scroll of Ruth, the book of Ruth, is read at Pentecost. And you guys can appreciate that.
Right.
And why? Well, Ruth talks about it being the time of the wheat harvest and the barley harvest in Israel when, you know, Boaz, Ruth, that whole interesting, beautiful story. Of course, the subplot, too, the major plot is, you know, Ruth is not Jewish, Moabite, and Boaz, Jewish, and, you know, it's just kind of interesting. Oh, okay. And I think that ties to the two loaves. For some reason, God says, have the two loaves of bread and raise them up. I think there's a message there. And the rabbis even say that Shavuot, Pentecost, is like a holiday that applies to, ultimately, to all people. because God's, well, there's only one God. And you know, he may have given the Torah to Israel first, but the two loaves and the book of Ruth, I mean, somehow we're all going to be connected. And so then, and that's usually where it ends, their understanding of Pentecost. By the way, the one word I will give you is empowerment. Power, empowerment. Because I'm taking that, I mean, it's the Torah, actually, the word of the Bible is power, but you can, you guys can appreciate Acts 2, and most Jews have not read that story, but to me, that's so another perfect fulfillment. Because Jews, remember Acts 2, Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. It was Pentecost, and you know the story. The next time you read it, yeah, the day of Shavuot had arrived, and all the believers gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from the sky, like the roar of a violent wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. It all parallels Ezekiel chapter 1, by the way, and Mount Sinai. Of course, tongues of fire, languages, and the Holy Spirit poured out on the technically the Messianic Jewish community. It starts in Jerusalem. There probably was a, definitely there were some proselytes, you know, converts, non-Jews, you know, but anyone there would have had to have been celebrating the Jewish holiday, so... So, yeah, again, all deference to the Pentecostal brethren. It's a Jewish holiday, and Yeshua told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, why bother? I mean, just like, you know, Messiah's died, resurrected, like fifth day, let's get the Spirit, let's get going, you know? But God likes to move on those holidays. He likes to fulfill those holidays. You're seeing the point. It's like usually right on the day, right on the hour. It can be right on the minute of like 3 p.m. on Passover is an important moment in the Bible. The Passover lamb is for the nation is slain. That's right when the cross was. So I think we're getting the hang of this, right? You guys have studied some before too, but God loves to fulfill things right on those holidays that they picture. So pouring out his Spirit, you know, on Pentecost, which I love, because that's, I still think it's probably symbolic of the Word coming to us, but you have to have the Word with the Spirit.
Yes.
And you put those two together, it's, that's the power. You know, my beloved Jewish brethren, I mean, they celebrate the Torah, and they're dancing with the Torah scrolls, and that, hey, it's the Word of God, but, you know, no Spirit, to be honest with you. I have no understanding of a Spirit, Holy Spirit. And some people are very much know the Holy Spirit, they say, but you know, they may not know so much of the Torah.
Right.
So I like this holiday. It puts it to, reminds us to put the two together. And one final thought, a lot of these holidays have special foods, right?
Right.
So it, you'll find interesting, it's dairy products, milk products that we eat at Pentecost. And why is that? Because there's several scriptures in the Old Testament, and we know in the New that the Word is the milk of the Word, right? Peter talks about that, you know, take in the milk of the Word. Have some ice cream on Pentecost. We actually, you guys know, we have an ice cream social, and it's very spiritual, right?
Mm-hmm. It's also just, very, you know, tasty.
Yeah, symbolic. So, yeah. So anyway, yeah, not a lot of other symbolism to it, but 50th day, for some reason, that's important. And we know from Acts 2 why it's important, ultimately. So questions, comments? Yes.
Just a comment, like you used the word empowerment, and I had heard that was like dunamis, which means power. That like Peter, who had been fearful, and all of you probably were very fearful still, you know, about what to do about this, and yet Peter got this boldness. He got this dunamis power to preach the gospel, and he won, 3,000 people to the Lord that day. And I'd heard, I don't know if it's true or not, that 3,000 had died at the time, you know, of the giving of the law.
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Because they had been in idolatry. 3,000 died, and then at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved.
I don't think it's a coincidence, right? It's like exact numbers, and, you know, the symbolism's exact. It's true. And dunamis is just the Greek word, word power. So there's Hebrew words, it's so true. And hey, feel free to make all these holidays personal, the application, because we all know you just can't. We're not following just a philosophy of the Bible, right? Not just trying to get it out in our own strength, hopefully not. But the Holy Spirit's like for real, and He's the power, enabler, empowerment to walk in the Spirit. So I think that it's beautiful lessons, but hey, we need that every day. You guys know, I'll say this and we'll have a break, but I think the baptism of the Spirit is a technical term for when we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. First Corinthians 12:13 says we've all been baptized in the Spirit into the body of Yeshua. And interesting, he says that to the Corinthians that we just read about, who had all this junk in their fellowship. Right? So they weren't perfect, but he says all of us have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's really interesting, the technical language, check it out. It's like aorist tense, which means it already happens, kind of past tense. But jump forward to Ephesians. Remember the famous verse, be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled.
Right.
That's present tense, ongoing. And it's a different word. It's not, Paul doesn't say, and keep being baptized in the Spirit. Check it out if you haven't before. I think there are two technical different ministries of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is, and here's where I know some of our Pentecostal theology brethren would take exception, but you can check it out. I think there's a distinction. The baptism, point of time, salvation, we get all the Holy Spirit that we really need. But there is an exhortation to keep being filled with the Spirit.
Right.
And that's daily. That's hourly. I know people use those terms interchangeably. Hey, have you been baptized in the Spirit today? Or what? It's like, or they're praying for you. I want you to be baptized. Well, I love how the Scripture usually clarifies those things. And frankly, I don't feel like any of us need another baptism of the Spirit. I think what we need is the filling of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Let the Spirit control us.
Yeah, is that saying more like being in tune with or being aware of? Because the Spirit's present.
Yeah.
It's more us moving in that direction.
That's very true. Someone said, it's not that we need more of the Spirit. The Spirit needs more of us.
Yeah.
So it's that kind of idea. Because I think some people are, you know, kind of always in this mode, oh God, I need more of you, and I can't do this more. And it's like, maybe it's the other way around.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, we need to submit and let Him control us, like you said. So, anyway, you can compare 1 Corinthians 12 with Ephesians 5, and I think there's some rather dramatic contrast. Okay, well, we'll take our biblical 7-minute break again. Stretch, and we'll come back. Got a couple more holidays to talk about, Hanukkah and all that. And we'll keep on pressing on other things. So, okay.
Good job.
Oh, how about that?
Well, that's why the Lord's statement and parables always be ready. It's like that kind of solves that problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so let's get rolling again. We got a few other remaining holidays. I hate to call them minor holidays, but even in the Jewish community, sometimes they're called minor holidays. Because you can see from the outline, we have Hanukkah, Purim, word about past days, even some other modern observances talk about. So, okay, let's talk Hanukkah, which is pretty well known. Hanukkah, the one word is dedication. Dedication. That's the actual translation of the word Hanukkah. It means dedication, rededication. And you probably know a little bit of the story, and it's in the book, so I won't give you all the history. But time frame, it's 25th of the Jewish month Kislev, K-I-S-L-E-R, which happens to be around December. I'm sure you realize, usually Christmas and Hanukkah seem to be pretty parallel. But with that lunar calendar thing, it's funny, it was only about 2 years ago. You remember hearing that Hanukkah was on Thanksgiving?
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. we called it Thanksgivica. Yeah, Thanksgivica. Because it was weird. We were, celebrating turkey dinner or Thanksgiving, but with latkes and, for Hanukkah, lighting the menorah on Thanksgiving night. Wow, that is really early. But it can, the calendars, it can be anywhere from, I'll call it end of November through even to part of January. But a lot of times it's right close to Christmas, so that's where a lot of people, Jews and Christians, I think, tend to think, oh, Hanukkah must be almost like the Jewish Christmas or whatever. Mm-hmm. But they're kind of different stories. The short story is, again, back to the Greek time period, like 164 B.C., and the Greeks had invaded Israel, even captured the temple, desecrated the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Big problems. I mean, Israel was going under, really, in the Greek period. And so this group, a priestly family called the Maccabees,
right,
you heard of them, said, we're going to fight. It's crazy. It's all the Greek Empire, coming down a little Israel, and it sounded crazy, but they weren't going to go into paganism, is what they said. And so the Maccabees started this revolt against the Greeks, and it turned into a three-year campaign, military campaign. Now, the Greeks had desecrated the temple, even offered a pig on the Holy of Holies. I mean, you can't imagine. And persecuted the Jews in Judea. I mean, like, none of these holidays are allowed anymore. It's illegal. Torah scrolls, illegal. You guys are going to become Greeks or else. Assimilate, and that's it. So that's the context of it. And it's very interesting to read about the military campaign. You may know there's books, two books of Maccabees. Two books? Four books. Two books. First, second Maccabees. They're not, interestingly enough, that it was never included in the Jewish Bible. It's not in most, and not in, I'll say, Protestant Bibles, Christian Bibles. If anyone's from a Catholic background, you may remember it's in the Catholic
right,
Bible.
It is.
Yeah, the Apocrypha.
Yep.
And it's kind of ironic. It's a whole Jewish story, this revolt, and the Jews never even put it in their Bible. So I guess what it is, the history is good. No doubt about it, the rebellion happened, the Maccabean revolt, the the Greek invasion, that it goes to show you the Jews didn't think it was on the par of thus saith the Lord, you know, Isaiah and scrolls like that. Somehow, I guess in the Middle Ages, the Catholics, you know, put that in their Bible, and for whatever reason, you'll find this interesting. One reason the Jews didn't accept the spiritual nature of the Maccabees is that it's the only time it talked about the possibility of someone, talked about purgatory. Someone dying and kind of, you know, working off their sin and then being resurrected and, you know, all that. It's like, and the rabbi said, oh, we never heard of that one. You know, it's like, that's not...
Comes out of Maccabees.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, you can even buy your way out of purgatory by indulgences.
Well, later, yeah. That was from the Middle Ages or whatever. But for a book to be included in the Bible, the Jewish Bible, it had to be consistent with Moses. Mm-hmm. Right? So someone like Isaiah, you know, it doesn't mean Isaiah can have more information, you know, he certainly had more revelation, a little more details than Moses, but anyone will tell you, Isaiah never contradicts Moses. Yeah. Well, here, that was the problem with the Maccabees and other literature, the Apocrypha, I mean, there's all sorts of Apocrypha books, yeah, right? And the reason they're Apocrypha, which, what does that mean? Pseudo-writings or something, it's like, they kind of look good on the surface, but it's like, they're not consistent with Moses, so they were never accepted into the Jewish canon of Scripture.
Like, it's what Enoch is.
Enoch, yeah.
People are using.
Yeah, so, and there's New Testament Apocrypha too.
Thomas.
Yeah. Gospel of Thomas. Yeah. So the rabbis had to deal with that in the Old Testament context, and then later on the Christian scholars had to deal with it in the New Testament. You know, if someone's contradicting Paul or contradicting Yeshua, then, you know, it's intriguing to, I think, looking at stuff like the Gospel of Thomas and just, you know, as historical stuff and what were they thinking. But it's been documented, I think in that case, it was written like 400 or 500 A.D. It's like, really? I mean, all of a sudden 500 A.D., this Gospel of Thomas shows up. Where was it the last 500 years? Looks suspicious right there.
Yeah.
So, and there's just contradictions. I mean, again, that's a whole study in itself, but all that to say that the Apocrypha books of the Maccabees have history, no one seriously doubts that, but not on a scripture an inspired level, but it does tell the story of the revolt and the miraculously the Jewish guerrilla warfare guys, the small band of relatively smaller band of Jews fought off the Greeks and recaptured the temple, and that's where we get the word Hanukkah, because they went in, and you've all seen the Hanukkah menorah, right? And it's if you look closely, there's 9 branches on it. It represents the 7 branch biblical menorah, you know, that was in the temple. Mm-hmm. But here's where the Maccabees say, well, the priest went in, we had to clean up the temple and get some kosher oil, and we had only enough oil for one day for the menorah, but, you know, kept burning for 8 days, miraculously. So it's 8 days of Hanukkah, and the 9th candle, interestingly enough, is called the servant candle, and that gives light to the other candles. In other words, when you light the menorah, you light the servant, and then use it. And I always find that as a beautiful picture of Yeshua. Of course, the light of the world, but we don't, again, it's the Holy Spirit thing. It's we don't have much light in ourselves, of ourselves, but we get light from the Lord. So we light the menorah 8 days. It's a terrible diet, but you're supposed to eat stuff cooked in oil, right? the miracle of the oil. So there's latkes, delicious potato pancakes, right? Things like that. I'll just say this about Hanukkah. It is mentioned. This is another irony. It's not directly mentioned in the Old Testament, but Hanukkah is mentioned in the New. Remember, the year of these events, 164 BC, something like that, well, it's the intertestament period, right? Mm-hmm. So, of course, it's not mentioned. You could say Daniel, I think it's Daniel 8 that makes some prophetic statements about Greece coming, and, you know, yeah. It probably is. But John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10, and that is the beautiful passage about my sheep hear my voice. John 10, I'm the good shepherd. But if you check it out next time you read that, verse John 10:22 says, let me read it directly. I have it there. Okay, well.
Page 113?
113. Yeah, I just real simply. Then came Hanukkah in Jerusalem. It was winter, of course, that 25th of Kislev. And Yeshua was walking around inside the temple area in Solomon's colonnade. But then he goes on to give that whole sermon that we're, I'm sure, very familiar with. My sheep hear my voice. That you're not of my sheep. But that's all a Hanukkah sermon, if you think about it. It's in the temple. In fact, it's the very temple that was rededicated by the Maccabees like 100 years earlier. That he's in. He's there. So I have to joke with my both Jewish and Christian friends, like, well, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And he actually didn't celebrate Christmas, but he celebrated Hanukkah. It's like, huh? Well, no, come on. But I think everyone's confused. He definitely celebrated Hanukkah. I mean, it's a celebration of God, really God's faithfulness. He delivered the Jews. I mean, it was going under. It's just another one of those times when God was faithful. And the point I make in my chapter is that although there's no direct connection, I guess you'd say, Hanukkah and Christmas, like they're on the surface real different holidays, but we all can appreciate there is a connection, because I'll say if God hadn't been faithful, you know, helped Israel out at that Hanukkah victory, would there have been a young girl named Miriam, you know, mm-hmm. pregnant with the Messiah? Mm-hmm. Would there have been a Jewish town called Bethlehem, you know, 150 years later? Mm-hmm. I mean, if the Greeks had it their way, there would be no more Jews. It was really an annihilation campaign. So I it just seems to me that, interestingly enough, without Hanukkah, there couldn't be Christmas.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, the birth of the Messiah. And so, I just think Christians of all types should appreciate Hanukkah. It's like you don't have to be Jewish, not just a Jewish. Yeah. It's God's faithfulness, mm-hmm. and especially setting stage for the coming of the Messiah. So, if you want, you have my permission to get a menorah, and you don't have to be Jewish, but you're Jewish. Maybe you have a Jewish friend that would say, "Hey, what's up with that?" Well, you can tell them why you appreciate Hanukkah.
If I'm calling for the power, I'll line it from in, out, or out, in, from right to left.
Oh, well, that's always fun, and it's in the book, so I'll let you figure that out. But there's all these technicalities. You light the menorah a certain way. There was actually, it's a classic Jewish debate. I'll say this, one of those two sides again, but do we light, one school of rabbis said, you light the menorah, all nine candles, the first day, and then you subtract as you go, But the other school said, no, the light gets brighter and brighter as we go. So one first day, it's just the candle, servant candle lights one. Second day, light two. And so that's how we do it. The menorah keeps increasing over the 8 days of Hanukkah. So, yeah, rededication. Yes?
You mentioned that the Hanukkah menorah has nine branches.
Yes.
The normal one is seven?
Seven, yeah.
So why the difference? I mean, I understand the 8 days plus the
servant.
Yeah,
so one for each of the 8 days, but then I mentioned the servant candle
right.
that gives light. That's the ninth one.
Okay, and is the seven branch, is that the 7 days of creation, or what is the seven?
You know, that's interesting. God just told Moses, yeah, well, God likes that number seven,
yeah.
as we've seen. So completion, creation.
Okay.
So, yes, the menorah that the Maccabees rededicated, in other words, would have been a seven-branched one.
Right.
Think about it. It's in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But because it was an eight-day length, it developed for this holiday. It's only during this holiday we have the nine-branched.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So, good question.
It's the one in rededication. We talked about the name. It's nine now.
The golden one we saw?
That's seven. Okay. Yeah. When you go to Israel,
they're talking about the new temple where they have the menorah.
Yeah, so there's a seven branch, okay. which is standard.
Okay.
It's almost easier to find the nine branch menorah, the Hanukkah menorahs, if you're just kind of looking at chops and stuff. Because around here, that's true. Yeah, that's practical.
Yeah.
You know, we use it for Hanukkah. So, seriously, it's a great celebration. Put it with, you know, whatever you do for Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
I think they go together.
You made an interesting point. So Jews celebrate birthdays, right? They're not like Jehovah's Witness where they don't
right.
So Jesus would have celebrated his birthday.
Yeah.
Right? Which would have been close.
We
don't really know that date, right?
Right.
That's another
right.
date we don't really know.
Yeah.
I don't know
if you were here when we talked about Sukkot, Tabernacles. That was probably one of the weeks you missed. But reread that chapter on Sukkot, which, again, starts Wednesday night. I'm sure Pastor Roy will probably say some words about that. That it seems like Jesus was, most scholars definitely say it's December 25th is probably not it. We
right.
technically know that's not it, but it was a day chosen. But
it was an arbitrary
day. Yeah.
And celebration.
But most scholars say he was probably born in the fall.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
You know, if you've heard that before.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, there is a holiday in the fall. And it's Tabernacles. And mm-hmm. John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled
right.
with this.
Mm-hmm.
So actually Sukkot, that we talked about a few weeks ago, is an excellent holiday. I'm wondering if that's the time when Yeshua was born. Wednesday night could be his birthday.
Yeah.
Well, the question, unless I'm wrong about this, the description was of the shepherds who were tending their flocks in the hills, etc., and they saw the angel kind of announce the arrival of the king, Yeshua. If they're tending their flocks, it would have been, wouldn't it, in the springtime, early summer?
It would have been.
Because that's when they have
their not in the dead of winter, that's for sure,
right.
December 25th.
Yeah,
and it probably would have been, the way it's worded, when there's sheep in the field, they're probably getting ready for sacrifices of a Jewish holiday.
Okay.
So it's probably around a Jewish holiday.
Right.
This would be more of the fall.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's funny, I spoke just yesterday to two services up at Calvary Chapel, Ramona, and they wanted to know about Sukkot, and, you know, I love doing that teaching. But I pointed out to them and said, well, guess what? That kind of evidence, but also he was born in a manger.
Right.
And we tend to think, well, that's like a bathtub with the cows or whatever. And, you know, no. you can check out that word. It's definitely some kind of temporary structure.
Right.
And mm-hmm. you got one right on the patio here.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, it just, all the, I still can't prove it, I guess, but man, there's so much internal evidence that points to the Feast of Tabernacles being his birthday when he actually came, dwelt with us. And the manger thing, the flocks in the field, it's just a lot of interesting evidence. So a lot of Messianic Jews, for sure. We this week we celebrate Sukkot, and we also say Happy Birthday, Yeshua. You know, that's normally it.
Is it cold during that time? And is
no, it's well, it's this time of year. It starts Wednesday night. Israel's a lot like here, very much like Southern California. So no problem. It could be 80 degrees or whatever during the day, and yeah, we have this. Yeah. Again, I understand December 25th and so many sincere people, you know, just say, hey, that's the day we're going to acknowledge. But the more you look at it, it's so European. Yeah. And even the Christmas tree thing, right?
Yeah.
It's like, if there's any tree, it should be a palm tree. I mean, that's what you see in Israel. Yeah. And, you know, you can't find...
We're olive.
Olive tree, there you go. Yeah. So, but, you know, in the Middle Ages, of course, they weren't well-traveled. And, you know, I mean, like, Da Vinci or any of those guys, you know, and these great artists, Rubens or whoever, they're painting all these, you know, biblical scenes, and it looks like you're right on the Rhine River or something.
Yeah.
It's like, they've never been to Israel. It's like the Middle East. It's palm trees. It's like warm in the winter. They couldn't even fathom that. And of course, Jesus doesn't exactly look Jewish either, normally.
Yeah. No, not in those paintings.
Yeah, so, and all the other guys riding camels or whatever, but it's more like European landscape, right? And it's interesting, but hey, that's all they really knew. Yeah, not like. But then, you know, it's, I can give a whole sermon on it, but then that couldn't help but influence people in thinking about their faith. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, it was like a non-argument. It's like Jesus probably was a European, you know, and probably Anglo, and probably, and the whole faith came from Europe. And pretty soon, I mean, that's why then there was even anti-Semitism in Europe.
Yeah. It's kind of co-opted by that people group.
Exactly. Yeah. Classic replacement theology, and it's even in the artwork. It's in the literature. It's Shakespeare.
In so many ways.
It's in everything, you know. Yeah. And there was no way to counter it. I mean, a lot of people were pretty illiterate and certainly hadn't traveled to Israel, and they just didn't understand. A lot of them probably didn't even never met a Jew.
My kids, since we've traveled and they've read the Bible.
That's why a trip to Israel is so great, isn't it? All of you have pretty much been.
I have not.
Okay, well, take your kids because it just clarifies like, oh, this is where they were, and wow, December, and it's pretty nice out, you know. And guys are swimming in the Mediterranean, and you know, it's like La Jolla Cove, you know. And
my kids are swimming in the Mediterranean in February.
Oh yeah,
yeah. So
it's, you know, there can be some chilly days and all, but it's very much like San Diego County. Didn't you find it?
Not like Northern Europe.
Yes.
No snow and pine trees.
You'll see it. It's still the Hallmark cards. You know, it's like the Christmas thing and the manger with pine trees and snow.
He was probably born
under palm trees, and it's 80 degrees out, and you know, it's this time of year. So it's just funny how all that works. Yeah. Okay, well, definitely come Wednesday and hear some more about Sukkot here at the church. Okay, let's talk about Purim, the next one on the list.
Before you get off Sukkot, I also heard that it's the Feast of Ingathering. It's also called Ingathering.
All the nations. It's an internet. It says Zechariah, all the nations will come. And
right.
True.
So, I don't know if that lines up. I guess there's no trumpet blown.
Biblical times there were, yeah. But it says, you may remember the verse in Zechariah, all the nations of the earth.
Yeah.
If they don't, it says it in a challenging way, if they don't come celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be no rain. So, and that's the nations, not just Israel. So Sukkot, gathering under God's tabernacle, that holiday, the last major holiday, is emphasized as really international, all peoples. And you guys know too, you heard of the International Christian Embassy?
Mm-hmm.
You ever heard of that group?
Yeah.
Google
yeah.
that, check it out.
Sorry.
International Christian Embassy. And as it sounds, I mean, it's a religious organization, but they've been doing this for 30 years or so. And it's mostly European Christians, which is very cool. But someone's started reading those verses, say, hey, Sukkot, we're all going to Jerusalem. If we don't, let's start going now.
That's international what?
International Christian Embassy, they call it. International Embassy, yeah. And they go every Sukkot. I'm sure they're there now. They're getting on the plane or whatever, wherever. Christians, I mean, we're talking thousands of Christians from all denominations, a lot of European believers, because Israel's not so far away, and they have a parade in Jerusalem.
Oh, really?
I mean, thousands of people. It's a big deal. The Israelis love it. It's like, you met all these Christians waving their national flag, and, hey, we're here for Sukkot, and we love Israel, and they've been doing it for 30, 35 years.
What a witness.
Yeah. It's a positive
bridge
builder, and anyone can go. You can go. You probably would recognize some names: Barry and Boccia Siegel. If you ever heard of them, musicians. There's some. I think Paul Wilbur's played concerts there, and Marty Goetz, but it's mostly the Christians from all these traditional denominations.
Mm-hmm.
So it really, such a wonderful thing.
Lisa's gone.
Yeah, she's real strong.
Okay, let's talk Purim here. We got about 6 minutes for Purim. Lots is the word. Lots. As in casting dice. Cast a lot, right? Draw lots.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Purim is the Hebrew word for lots. Time-wise, 14th of the month Adar, A-D-A-R. Which is right before the month before Passover, so spring, kind of early spring. And this is the holiday where we read the scroll of Esther, the book of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
Every year, Jews read through the entire book of Esther at this holiday. What an amazing story, right?
Wow, yeah.
Ancient Iran, right? Shushan, and Esther, Mordecai, you remember that story, and delivered another miraculous deliverance from God. Although an interesting thing, this is the one book of the Bible, the word God is not even mentioned. You know that?
Yeah.
And so I talked earlier about how the rabbis had certain measurements for which books go in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They debated. They said, how can Esther, it's a nice story, it's true, but it doesn't even mention God. How can this be in the Bible? But they realized that, that's part of the point of the book, of the story, is that God is moving even when he's not directly mentioned.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And there is one verse, I think I mentioned in my chapter there, where and you remember the verse basically where Mordecai says, Esther, you got to step up, help. But if you don't step up, help will come from another place.
Yeah.
That verse, I think it's chapter 4 of Esther. Well, in Hebrew, another place is actually a code name for God.
Oh, really?
He's called Hamakom, the place. It's like he's all everywhere.
It's an indirect reference.
Indirect reference, but in Hebrew, it jumps out at you. It's like it's basically saying God, but without using his name.
Well, Ruth prays to God, though.
Mm-hmm.
asking for
Esther.
Wisdom.
Esther, you mean?
Esther.
Yeah. I meant
yeah.
Esther.
Yeah, but check it out. It never mentions the word God.
So what's the...
It just says she prayed and fasted, I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't. I mean, presumably it's God.
Yeah.
It must be God. But it is kind of weird to have a book of the Bible that doesn't say the word God.
Yeah.
So that's why they debated it, that it was included. And there is the holiday of Purim we have every year, usually around March. And since it was a great deliverance, it's like a kind of a wacky, a lot of fun holiday, but it's a dress-up costume time, if you can believe it, because it became traditional to reenact the story of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll tell you what, at Purim you have a lot of little Queen Esthers come to synagogue, you know, all dressed up, and Mordechais, and
yeah.
You know, if some guy's in a bad mood, he can dress up as Haman,
bad
guy, and the whole deal. So it's just kind of wacky and off the wall, we admit. But it's retelling the story, and it's joyful because it's basically the disaster that was averted by God's help. And so that's all I'll say about Purim. It's noisemakers every time you hear the word Haman. You're reading the script. Yeah, it's Haman. Ooh, yeah. And, you know, so you blot out his name. It's kind of rubbing it in. That's,
yeah.
Hey, you know, you didn't win, Haman. So, and by the way, at the end of the book of Esther, if you check it out, it says that the decree went out for all the Jews to always keep celebrating this holiday. But all those, and it says those who affiliate, it's like it's clearly non-Jewish people that were allies with the Jews should celebrate this day. So I don't know if Maranatha has a Purim service yet. Got just about everything else.
Yeah,
sounds like we need one.
I have to talk to Pastor
next.
Ray.
Yeah.
And, Purim's next on the list because it's again, God's being faithful, and any Christian can get behind that one. So
amen.
So anyway, Purim. And that's about all we have time for today. Any final questions?
Are any true pictures of what Esther really looked like?
No. Of course, we didn't have our iPhones or anything. And that's an interesting question because, but think about it, Jews, in Judaism, you don't make any graven image. So that's why you're hard-pressed to find any carving or... You know, like
of any of these people, right?
Yeah, hieroglyphics. The Egyptians had all sorts of beautiful artwork. The Greeks, beautiful artwork. Jews, not
nothing.
Every last one on the
wall, like, oh, that's what you look for. Yeah, but
they are European, right? Good old Da Vinci. Taking a guess.
But she was a queen, right? So she must have been attracted.
Nice.
Yeah.
She was beautiful.
She won the
she got picked out for being
beautiful.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. But that's why it's interesting, pictures of Jesus, etc. It's like, how could anyone know? I mean, you can guess he looked Middle Eastern, he looked Israeli or whatever, but, you know, the European guys who painted him made him look like a European.
That's right.
So it is interesting. Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer. And what do we got? Two more full classes. So we're okay. We'll definitely just a few minutes on the remaining minor holidays, and then we'll get back into the customs, which we'll have fun with the next couple weeks, too. So, all right, Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the class here, every person. It's great. Everyone's interested in learning more of their Jewish roots, and I pray it can be a blessing to our faith and help us in our understanding of what our faith is, where it came from, and appreciate really the bottom line, what you've done for us, Lord. All these holidays tell us a great story of your plans. So we do thank you tonight for Yeshua, for Feast of Trumpets celebrated, and this upcoming 8 days of Sukkot, and may it be a beautiful time of remembering that you dwell with us. So thank you for watching over all of us, and again for this class. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. Well, I think you guys got your fill of Kasdan books, right? That I'll bring them in case you want to buy anyone a gift or whatever. But got Matthew, Ephesians, and of course the two books you got. Yeah. All right.
You're writing another one,
aren't you? Starting Wednesday.